Continue our study of angelology, and we're in the midst of lesson 7, which is the section on demonology. And I've been doing some more research over the last couple of weeks. Been reading some pretty interesting stuff as it relates to the occult and different forms of occult activities. So try to share that with you this morning. We are in the section on demonic activity as it relates to the occult. Do we have anybody who has any questions on anything we've covered so far regarding lesson 7? I was just reading back over my notes a few minutes ago, and I was looking to see if there's anything that might have caused any questions to arise. One of the books, as we talk about the occult, first of all, let's read the definition of the occult. This was a definition was taken from a dictionary, so it's a secular definition, but I think it probably is a good definition. First of all, it is of or relating to magic, astrology, or any system claiming use or knowledge of secret or supernatural powers or agencies. Second, beyond the range of ordinary knowledge or understanding. And third, secrets which are only disclosed or communicated to the initiated. And finally, hidden from view. The point being, history records that interest in the occult rises ominously in times of world turmoil, religious apostasy, and moral decline. And then I think for that reason you see a rise in the occult in our generation. I was reading one of the definitive books on demonology and the occult by Kent Philpott, which was written back in the early 1970s. And he makes a statement here at the beginning of his book. He says, the San Francisco Chronicle reports that 6 million Americans are devoted followers of the occult, and 25 million patronize astrologers. And that was almost 50 years ago, 45 years ago. And I think it's probably gotten much worse over the years. He also, we're going to talk a little bit about astrology. I mean, we are all probably familiar with astrology. We all know about the 12 signs of the zodiac, and and you can read your horoscope in almost any publication, any newspaper or online publication. Newspapers are kind of becoming passé. People don't get their news from newspapers anymore. But for the most part, every newspaper would carry out your horoscope. And I learned that the horoscope and astrology is really a form of occultism. It's seeking special knowledge from the stars. And so it is a form of the occult, and yet millions and millions of people practice it. It said, according to Philpott, that probably over 1 million people practice the occult and practice astrology, and like 25 million people read their horoscope every day, and they live their lives according to the leading, or at least the prompting of their horoscope. So it's amazing how much people unknowingly are participating in this occultic activity. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. I have a warning here, which comes from one of my books here. When men ignore God's warnings and enter a forbidden realm, they may witness materializations, levitations, luminous apparitions, as well as experience spirit wrappings, trances, automatic writing, magic phenomena, clairvoyance, oral and written communication, and other forms of spiritistic phenomena. Such manifestations are not miracles. They represent the operation of the occult within a certain well-defined sphere tolerated by God. Occult subjection and oppression are the inevitable penalties to all who traffic in the realm of evil supernaturalism. That is quite a warning. I mean, basically, if you dabble in the occult in any way, you are cracking open a door. The thing we have to understand when I talk about cracking open a door that you don't want to let someone in, you're not cracking open a door at the back of the room. You're cracking open a door in your head. You're allowing something into you. You're not worried about letting it into the room. You're worried about letting it into you. Because once it gets a foothold into you, it's hard to evict it. So we have to understand this is a very personal warning. This is not a general warning to the church, a general warning to people. It's a specific warning to you. And so we have to be very careful about even allowing that door to get unlocked, let alone opened up at all. Biblical descriptions of the occult. First, we have astrology. We see astrology mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 3, which is the serving of the sun, the moon, or any heavenly host. Astrology began as the ancient belief that the movement of heavenly bodies and the time of one's birth determined events in your life. The danger of astrology is found in the fact that strong suggestions created by horoscopes can result in demonic control of the affected person. And let me read an excerpt by reference here on page 59. I think it may have left it on your notes. Many who consider astrology as superstition and fraud have nevertheless come under its occult power by dabbling in it, either as a pastime or to expose its fraudulent character. A case in point is a minister who paid an expensive fee to have a detailed horoscope cast for him with the avowed purpose of proving that astrology was nothing but ignorant superstition and a colossal fraud. So he confidently waited, assured that the horoscope would not fulfill his predictions. However, he was astonished to see the prophecies come true, even to the smallest detail. As the years went by, the minister grew uneasy and tried to figure out some rational explanation for this puzzle. He had the preconceived notion that astrological lore was only based on suggestion and superstition. It was utterly inconceivable that he, as a Christian, could be victimized by suggestion. Finally, he concluded that he had sinned through the experiment and had become the victim of evil spiritual powers working through the horoscope. He immediately repented and renounced all connection with astrology. To his surprise, he now observed that his horoscope was no longer correct. It was a plain demonstration that demonic agencies are active in astrology. He knew that a person exposes himself to occultic bondage and enslavement by complicity in spiritism. He now found the same to be true of astrology. Which I found that to be very interesting, that here he's specifically setting out to prove that it is wrong, that it's just fraud, it's just superstition. It's like, you know, watching David Copperfield. You know, it's just a sleight of hand. It's not real. But he found out that it was coming, these things were coming true. And he realized he was either under the power of suggestion, or there was some actual demonic activity that was affecting his life. And to his dismay, he found out that, yeah, this stuff is real. This astrology, if you succumb to it, if you invite it in, it will begin to determine the course of your life, and not in a good way. So the problem, there are a great many people who say, oh, magic's not real, astrology's not real, clairvoyance and ESP, those aren't real, let me prove them wrong. And so they set out to prove them wrong, and by opening that door, they unfortunately, unwittingly fall prey to these powers, to these spiritual powers. So we have to understand these things are real. Now, there is a lot of fraud out there. You know, there is a lot of magic. You know, you go to a dinner show, or you go to Las Vegas and go to a show, you see magic. You know, that's okay. There's sleight of hand. That's, you know, you're not really seeing magic. But there is such thing, real thing as magic. There is magic that is supernatural that we cannot explain. And we see this, and I'll get to this in a second, in the book of Exodus. You know, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and he throws down his staff and the staff becomes a snake, you know, that Pharaoh's magicians can do the same thing. They can mimic God's actions. So magic is real. And we have to understand that, yes, there is a lot of fraud in the world, but there is also the very real danger of magic. Now, we talked about a little bit about astrology. And astrology, it's basically a tool of the demons. It's not based upon anything that is real in the stars. The stars do not determine the course of your life. But the demons, once you believe that, the demons may begin to influence your life. I know it went up a little bit, didn't it? Can you turn it down just a little bit, Liz? Thanks. The next topic is divination. And we see divination mentioned by Jeremiah 29, verses 8 and 9. From the Latin word divinare, mean to foresee. Divination is a specialized form of magic. In magic, demonic agencies are resorted 2 for performing superhuman feats, while divination, magic, is used in an attempt to foresee the future. Artificial divination, the fortune-telling, interprets certain signs or omens under indirect demonic control. So there is artificial divination. But then there is inspirational divination, where the medium is completely under the influence of demonic powers, enabling him to foresee the future and utter oracles. So a person goes to a medium to know their future. You go to someone to have them tell you your future. And if they are a true medium, if they are truly under demonic control, they have the ability to foresee certain things. Now, it does not mean that they know the will of God. And this is where you get into a balance. You have to understand that angels do not know the future, as far as they do not know what God's will is. And so therefore they cannot tell you specifically, but they can see the course of your life. They can probably tell you things that will happen, and then they can probably influence things to cause them to happen. The point being is, when you go to a medium and they tell you this is your future, you now have evil forces working to make these things come true. Even though you may not know God's will, you can still begin to influence the outcome of certain events. They are all evil. There is no good medium. There's no good witch. Even though there is such thing as white magic is not good magic. So anything having to do with the occult is evil. Then we get into magic. And as I mentioned, Exodus chapter 7 through 11. The definition of magic is the accomplishment of superhuman results through the supernatural agency of demons. Whereas divination is superhuman knowledge, magic is superhuman power. And there are several types of magic. The first is impersonal magic. This is the stuff of deception and superstition, which begins with bogus incantations, amulets, and charms that are used to trick gullible people. And that's what most of us think of when we think of magic. Oh, it's just sleight of hand. It's just, you're tricking me. And so that is the impersonal magic. And because that's what most people know, they think, oh, magic isn't real. But there is real magic. The second type of magic is personal. If magic is genuine and not merely deception or hocus pocus, it must be personal. Through Scripture, though Scripture condemns magic and those who practice it, Scripture also attests to the existence of magic. In Exodus chapter 7 through 11, we see the magicians of Pharaoh performing truly magical feats, imitating the miracles of God done through Moses. The next category is black magic, the art of producing supernatural effects by direct league with Satan and demons. Those who practice black magic make an actual pact with Satan and the forces of darkness, literally signing an allegiance to Satan. The making of a pact with the devil is, in fact, a true statement. There are people who have been recorded as signing in their own blood, signing away, saying, I will give myself over to Satan if he will give me these powers. People have actually done that. So we think of that stuff as being the stuff of Hollywood. There are people who actually will sign themselves over to Satan in exchange for being given this great power. Some who practice black magic actually solicit the help of demons to fulfill their evil spells. Black magic is the most terrible and powerful form of occult art, majoring in enchantment for the purpose of persecution and vengeance, but also employing diabolical powers for healing and personal defense. Most of the people who practice black magic do so to inflict harm upon other people. It is the idea, one of the things that I'm not sure about is the whole idea of voodoo and voodoo dolls. I would assume that's a form of black magic, but I don't know for sure. But black magic really has that purpose. What is the purpose of a voodoo doll? It's to inflict harm or persecution on someone. Well, that's really the purpose of black magic. People who practice black magic are seeking to do someone else harm. And they are actually enlisting in the forces of darkness to be given the power to persecute or to seek vengeance upon others. So, some of the Eastern European countries are notorious for revenge killings, and seeking vengeance is just the way some of these societies live. If you do me wrong, I'm going to get you. And if you kill one of my family members, I'm going to kill one of your family members. I mean, the whole idea of the Hatfields and the McCoys, this you know, eye for an eye, literally, a life for a life, this whole vengeance thing that has prompted people to seek the power of black magic so that they can inflict harm, even death, upon their enemies. So this black magic is a very real and a very dangerous thing because it is the most evil form of magic because it seeks to injure other people. Now, that is black magic. There is also a thing known as white magic. But white magic is merely black magic in pious masquerade. It uses, in a magic way, the name of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, along with Bible phrases and terminology. White magic is warned of by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, when he states that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So while people who practice white magic say, well, I'm only doing so to defend myself against those who are seeking to do me harm, you're still enlisting yourself in the forces of evil to accomplish this. You're not seeking the help of God or the protection of the Spirit. You're seeking the protection of demons. Now, they may use Christian words. A person who practices white magic may say, in the name of Jesus, I command you, or I am doing this. But God's not in that. It is purely demonic. And so while they may have fooled themselves into thinking that they're doing good because it's white magic, it's good magic, they've deceived themselves or they have been deceived into believing something that is evil can be used for good and therefore is justifiable. The fact is, there is no justifiable cause and no justifiable reason for anyone to dabble in the occult in any form. It's interesting. How many of you have heard of Jean Dixon? Probably some of the old people have. She is very in the National Enquirer and some of the newspapers and magazines back in the 70s and 80s. She was very popular. She made some predictions that came true. Well, it turns out that Jean Dixon is big into magic and the astrology. Jean Dixon practices in the occult. And the reason she is so on target so often is because she is receiving demonic help. So Jean Dixon, even though she claims to be a Christian, oh, she's Catholic, but she claims to be, a follower of Jesus Christ, she is practicing in the occult. She is practicing demonic activity. But people are fascinated by her. And, you stand at the checkout stand at the grocery store and you read the magazines that are there. I remember decades ago, Jean Dixon was always on the front of the National Enquirer and the Star and the whatever magazines were there with her latest predictions and all the predictions that she had made which had come true. And it's like, wow, people were fascinated by this. And she had quite a following. But the fact is, she was practicing occultic activity, which is really kind of scary. The thing is, people like Jean Dixon have made the occult more mainstream. There are more and more people who see it as being acceptable. Now, as I told you, Philpott wrote his book in 1973 when he talked about the 25 million people seek astrologers for their horoscope. I would suspect that number has gone way up. Plus the amount of satanic activity, the number of Satan worshipers in our society today has gone up probably exponentially in the last couple of decades. And it's got demonic activity is really increasing at an alarming rate. We have examples of magic, as I mentioned, Exodus chapter 7 through 11, with Moses going to Pharaoh. In Daniel chapters 1, 2, and 4, we see that Daniel's being initiated into the Babylonian culture. He's becoming one of their wise men. He's exposed to magic and the occultic activity. He actually has to learn this thing to pass a test to be in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, we see it described as powers and signs and false wonders. That is what the magic is described as. The point being, magic is dangerous because it seeks to mimic God's supernatural ability. Even those who practice white magic are doing so under the influence of demons and not God. And really, you have to understand what is the purpose of occultic activity. It is to not only undermine God, but it is to falsify, to be a false god. What God does is true. What the demons do is false, but they try to mimic God. And so people, because they think these things are so fantastic, They must be from God. There are a great many people who believe occultic activity is from God because no one could perform magic. No one can make an object disappear and move into another room. But yeah, it is supernatural, and demons are capable of doing that. Now, we have a term here, term spiritism. This is defined by Rudolf Tischner as a spiritual activity grounded in the persuasion that people can, by means of certain persons, certain mediums, make contact with the deceased and so acquire revelations from the beyond. There are several types of spiritism. Spiritistic phenomena may be conveniently divided into five categories, and this is taken from one of my texts. The first being physical phenomena, such as levitation, apports. A port is an object actually being moved supernaturally from one room to another. You may have something in another room and all the doors are locked and suddenly it appears in a different room. That is an apport, and it's supernatural activity. And telekinesis, being transported. It was said that some of the greatest practitioners, most powerful practitioners of telekinesis are the monks in Nepal, that they can actually transport themselves hundreds of meters. I mean, it's the stuff of ninjas and, all this fanciful stuff you see in Hollywood. Some of it is real. Some of these people can actually transport themselves from one place to another. So that's the physical phenomena. Then you have the psychic phenomena, such as spiritistic visions, automatic writing, speaking in a trance, materializations, table lifting, tumbler moving, which is moving a glass on a table, excursions of the psyche, where your mind actually goes. You actually are able to transport your mind someplace else. Actually see something in another place while your body remains where it is. Thirdly, we have metaphysical phenomena such as apparitions and ghosts. Fourth, magic phenomena such as magic persecution and magic defense. And cultic phenomena such as spiritistic cults and spiritism among Christians, which that one's kind of scary. There are Christians who actually believe that practicing the occult is acceptable. Examples of spiritism. Probably one of the most famous is in 1 Samuel chapter 28. The definition, mediums called necromancers, necro meaning the dead, necromancers make contact with spirits of the deceased. It results in occultic bondage. There are a great many people who go to mediums to make contact with dead relatives. You know, a wife or a husband goes to a medium to be consoled that my loved one is, happy in the afterlife, or can you tell me where the will is? Or, there's any number of reasons people would go to mediums, but they think that they are seeking to meet up with a family member or a friend or someone they know, when in fact, all they're meeting up with is a demon. A demon who knows that who that person was and what some of the details of their life, and so it's simply a deception. The medium is simply the medium by which the demon is able to make contact with this person. So the thing what people have to understand is when you go to speak with someone who's dead, if the medium is able to make contact, it's not with the dead relative or dead friend. It's with a demon. As we see in the account of 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul is seeking knowledge and wisdom direction. So he goes to the witch of Endor, seeking to make contact with Samuel. Samuel has died. And so he wants to speak with Samuel. Samuel, what do I do? And so he wants Samuel's advice. So he goes to the medium, the witch at Endor, and she makes contact, and lo and behold, Samuel arrives. Well, the reason Samuel arrives is because God sent him. It's not because the witch called him up. It's because God sent Samuel to basically rebuke and condemn Saul. So Samuel arrives, and the witch freaks out because the witch realizes this really is Samuel. This shouldn't be happening. This really is Samuel. And then Samuel condemns Saul for what he has done. So the point being is even the witch realized that this was messed up. This was wrong. Samuel should not be the one speaking. So that is probably the foremost example of necromancing, where somebody is able to actually speak to the dead. Yes.
Is there any reason that the majority of these are women?
The people who are the mediums?
Yes.
I'm not sure. Okay. I don't know. There are men who practice it, but it seems to be, whenever you hear it, it seems to be more women than men, and I'm not sure why that is. What's that? Yes, it was. Thank you. We see Old Testament prohibitions regarding spiritism in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 18. And we, as I mentioned, we have the example of Saul and the Witch of Endor. There are other forms of spiritism other than necromancy. There is cartomancy, which is the forecasting of through tarot cards. And palmistry, which is predicting the future by reading your palms. Psychometry, which is a type of clairvoyance, identifying the whereabouts of someone through some object of association. And there have been accounts of someone who practices this psychometry who have gone to the police and say, if you let me touch this child's blanket, I can tell you where he's been kidnapped to, or, you know, where this child is or where this person is. And there have been occasions where these people have actually been correct. They've been able to help the police solve crimes. They've been able to find someone who's dead or somebody who's been kidnapped. And so it was legitimate. And so people go, wow, this is great, you know. No, it's not great. It's practicing in the occult. And there is no justifiable reason for practicing in the occult. Even if you're doing something to help, you know, do a good thing, like locate someone who is lost in the woods, or someone who's been injured, or someone been taken, there's no justifiable reason to dabble in the occult to do that. The next section is domination by the occult. There are several ways in which a person can open the door. The door can be opened, or the occult or demons can become involved in their life. The first one is by inheritance. Occult powers and magical abilities are passed on in hereditary succession, frequently on to the fourth generation. As I read that, I found that very fascinating, because personally, I know that my wife's grandmother used to read tea leaves. She was from Italy. She was from old Italy. She was actually from northern Italy, Hungary, and probably came under the influence of the gypsies who were in that region. And she would read tea leaves. And she finally stopped reading tea leaves when she forecast the death of her own son, and shortly thereafter he died. And she never did that again. But she had opened up that door. And according to what I had read by Merrill Unger, that this inheritance is passed along through generations to the third and the fourth generation. And so I know when Cindy was growing up, she would hear strange sounds, strange rappings in her house. And, you know, she's always been really freaked out by the occult, because she knew of her grandmother, and she has always been very sensitive to this. And so I wonder if this transference by inheritance it seems to be real. And I find it interesting that in the Ten Commandments, it talks about that God will hate to the third and the fourth generation of, will curse to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him. And you have to wonder if there's a correlation there. People who dabble in the occult really are, that it is passed on through generations, that person is maybe more inclined, maybe there is, you know, God's displeasure upon the previous generations that makes them more susceptible to that. But it appears from history that those who have ancestors who practiced in the occult seem to be more likely to become involved in the occult. The second form of source of domination is by experimentation. This is probably the most common. Somebody says, well, I'm kind of curious, though. Let me try this. And as soon as you crack open that door, you cannot get it closed and locked again. I mean, once that door is opened, you know, you are now susceptible. And there are people who inadvertently allow it, and now they become more spiritually, they are attacked more frequently. They come under more, you know, influenced by demonic activity. And there are some people who actually open the door wide open and say, please come in, and they then become fully dominated by it. Those are the people who actually become possessed by demons. So, you know, the experimentation can be dabbling in it, or it can be a full-fledged, hey, I invite it into my life because I want that power. And the third is by transference. A person who practices the occult can transfer his or her power to a willing recipient. There have been cases of people who were strong, had strong power in the occult, and as they approached death, they would actually give their power to someone, to a protege or to someone else, and they would transfer that ability. And sure, the demons were very happy to take, well, this person's dying, let's go possess someone else and continue our demonic activity through someone else. So this actually, it's like bequeathing, I give you my power. It's like, you know, the idea of, you know, somebody giving an inheritance. You know, I have two sons, so I'm going to give this son the power of the occult. It's like, thanks, Dad, but no thanks. But there are people who seek it. Exactly. You have to be a willing recipient. And that's the way it works. Because someone who knew you had that power and they want that power for themselves and they've always coveted it. And so when they're given it, they are a willing recipient. But you can't force it upon someone who doesn't want it. Now, regarding deliverance from the occult, and somebody asked the question last week about exorcism. And one of the things that Kent Philpott mentioned in his book that I was reading last night, he says, a person who is an exorcist practices in the occult. And I went, wow. Okay, and why is that? Well, because what is it typically the exorcist does? The person who practices exorcism tries by their own power to try to trick or try to dominate the demon. You really are, when a person is being delivered from the occult, there's no power within the exorcist to do it. The power only comes by the Holy Spirit through the person who is actually being influenced. In other words, if a person is being dominated or at least influenced by a demonic activity, that person, that individual who is being afflicted, must repent, must seek Christ, and must demonstrate true faith. They must have a desire to not simply be rid of the demonic activity. They must have a desire to be saved. The only way a person can be rid or delivered from the occult is by salvation. A person who simply says, I reject this, I don't want it in my life, but they don't have Christ, they may put it aside for a while, but it's going to come back. The only way a person can be permanently delivered from the occult is through salvation. And there is no exorcist, there is no person who can give you salvation. Salvation is something that the Holy Spirit gives you, and you must have a desire for it. So, deliverance from the occult must be accompanied by repentance, seeking Christ, and true faith being given by the Holy Spirit. That is the only way a person can be delivered from the occult. Now, it's interesting. We are commanded, and Matt's going to teach us this morning in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, talking about testing the spirits. We are commanded to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because false spirits, false teachers, demonic activity will come to us, even as Christians, will come to us in the form of false teaching. And if a false teacher can persuade you of something that is wrong, they may lead you down a wrong path. You may end up making yourself available, demonic activity more susceptible in your life. So we are commanded to test the spirits. And how do you test the spirits? Well, Matt, I don't want to steal any of Matt's thunder, so Matt's going to talk to us this morning about how do we test the spirits. What is the process of testing the spirits to see whether they are from God? The second responsibility of the church in deliverance from the occult is teaching the saints. My job as a pastor and an elder and a teacher is to teach you so that you can defend yourselves. Again, it all comes back to the full armor of God. You must put on, you must take up the full armor of God yourself. You must protect yourself. There's no one who can walk with you every day and protect you. You have to protect yourself. But in order to protect yourself, you must be equipped. It must be equipped with knowledge so that you can defend yourself. You must know what sound doctrine is so that you can spot the false doctrine. You must possess and use the full armor of God. And then we have the responsibility of training the specialists. There are people who specialize in counseling, in dealing with people who may be afflicted by demonic activity or influenced by demonic activity. And as I said, even Christians cannot be possessed by a demon, but we certainly can be influenced by demons. We can, demons can whisper in our ear. They can tell you things. They can send false teachers into your life to try to teach you false doctrines, the doctrine of demons. So it is our job to train specialists to counsel with people who may be afflicted in some way. And then finally, treating the slaves. That is, those who are enslaved to demonic activity, we must help lead them to Christ. And really, that is the only way a person can be rid of demonic activity if they become saved. It's interesting, I was reading in several of the accounts of people who were delivered from demonic activity. And for some of these people who were profoundly impacted, it took years. It took a year or two of faithful evangelism, a faithful teaching of someone before the demon was finally put out by the Holy Spirit. but it always occurred as a result of salvation. But even when a person who has been afflicted is saved, that doesn't mean the demon's gone forever. The demon will always try to come back, and that's why it's that person's responsibility to put on the armor of God to then fight off that demon when he attempts to come back. Let me read something interesting to you this morning. I was reading this last night. Steps to relief and freedom. relief and freedom from the demonic come through Christ alone. And they come through, as I said, three specific steps. Repentance. Knowing then that through the complete work of Jesus Christ, deliverance from demonic activity is possible. A person troubled by the demonic can find relief. It is first necessary that a person desiring deliverance turn away from sin, especially turn away from reject and renounce any and all involvement in occultic practices. The second is through faith. Secondly, it is important for the demonically troubled person to place his faith in Jesus Christ. The person needs to become a Christian, taking a clear, open, and public stand for Christ. In addition, it is important that the person endeavor to read the Bible, pray, and to seek to be in fellowship with other Christians. And then finally, the last step is resisting the devil. The person must actively resist the demonic. Resistance is on the basis of faith. An important principle is found in James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So this literally is for those people who have been afflicted. It's interesting. Obstacles. I was reading this list of obstacles to deliverance. In ministry to possessed persons, I have noticed a number of tricks that Satan has used to keep a person under his control. The moment possession occurs, the possessing demon works to prevent the possibility of its being cast out. Satan is limited in wisdom and quite bound in approach, so I have been able to pinpoint 16 different lies or tricks he uses to escape being ejected. So if a person wishes to have a demon ejected, that person does have the ability through Christ. But the demon will attempt to prevent that. Demons say that it will kill the person possessed if it is cast out. The demon will say it will kill or harm a relative or a friend of a possessed person if they are cast out. The demon says it will kill the person who is witnessing, who is sharing the gospel with you. If you cast me out, I'll kill him. The demon tries to convince the possessed that it is the source of good feelings and pleasures, and thus these good things will be gone if it is cast out. The demon appeals to the victim's sense of fairness by claiming it is mean to cast out a demon, for then it will have no place to live. Now, I feel so sorry. Yeah, that tug at the heartstrings. The demon tries to convince the person that it is so bad, that person is so bad that God cannot possibly love him, and so it is better to have the demon than to not have God. The demon tries to convince the person that the sin of having a demon is unforgivable, or that any forgiveness is impossible because possession is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In other words, God will never forgive you. The demon says that God would not have man tamper with spiritual matters such as ordering possessing spirits to leave a person. Or it says the minister who has no authority to cast out the demons. The demon tries to make the victim fearful that the deliverance process will fail, so it is better not even to try. And because in the deliverance process a person may feel nauseated, cough uncontrollably, or have trouble breathing, the demon will use this physical distress to urge a person to terminate the process. And it is a very physically trying process. The demons resist with all they can. A person will become literally sick, nauseous, because the demon will make them feel that way to try to get them to stop. Deliverance may be violent or embarrassing, so the demon tries to convince the possessed that deliverance, therefore, is too extreme and unnecessary. See, and I won't read through all of them, but you can see the demons come up with all these lies that they try to persuade the possessed person. You don't want to go through this because it's not going to go well, either for you or for someone else. It's going to be a very painful process. Just let me stay. So I found those. This guy, Kent Philpott, he said he's had like involvement with 20,000 people who are demon possessed, and counseling with them, and not always successful. There were some people, there were a great many people who did not have success with, but nevertheless he tried. So it is our responsibility as Christians to treat those who are enslaved to demonic activity. just realizing we have no power over demons. We can't say, I cast you out and sprinkle holy water on them and the demon will leave. You know, that just doesn't work. The only person who has power over demons is the Holy Spirit. And all we can do is lead them to repent, to believe, and then to resist. All right. The responsibility of those in occultic bondage. As I said, the first responsibility is to receive Christ. Without receiving Christ, it really is impossible to be rid of the occultic bondage. The next is to renounce sin, to repent. Next is remove occultic objects. You know, don't keep in your possession those things which might lead you back into occultic activity. Resist and rest in Christ's victory. Yes, you may, as you resist, you will have victories, but you will be reattacked. The person who has been susceptible will be susceptible to reattack. And then finally, we get into the destiny of demons. Expanding activity in the present age, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. There is a growing amount of demonic activity in this present age. I mean, if you haven't really paid attention to it, all the Satan worshipers, all the witches, all the this occultic stuff, it is growing in activity. As I mentioned the other day, the amount of demonic activity on the earth was the greatest when Christ was on the earth. But I think we are probably seeing the second greatest amount of demonic activity in our present age. As we're really, I think we're approaching the end of the age. And so things are coming to a crescendo. And I think the demonic activity is ramping up in anticipation of the end time activities, end time events. So I think we're probably seeing it as bad as it's been in 2,000 years. We see the growth of apostasy, and we see demonically inspired false teachers. I mean, you look at the amount of false teaching in the world today, it is amazing. Empowering the Antichrist in the tribulation, we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see that during the tribulation that eventually Satan will be thrown down to the earth. He will be cast out of heaven and thrown down to the earth. And then the man of sin will be energized by sin, the man of sin being the Antichrist. He will be energized by Satan. And the removal of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, we read in 2 Thessalonians that with the coming of the tribulation, with the coming of Satan to the earth, the Holy Spirit will slowly lift his hand of restraint from the earth, and the amount of demonic activity will grow to an even greater degree. We see engaging in warfare during the tribulation. Warfare with the tribulation saints is stated in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7, that they will make war against the saints, that the amount of persecution and the amount of devastation upon the Jews, upon believers, and upon all of humanity, but specifically upon tribulation saints, those who come to saving faith during the tribulation, they will be persecuted, and a large percentage of them will be martyred. I mean, if you become a Christian during the tribulation, there is a very likely chance that you will be martyred, because you will be target, you will be enemy number one. And then we will see there will also be warfare with angels and between the angels. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. The time of the tribulation will be the time of the greatest demonic activity probably the world will have seen, because the wrath of God will be unleashed on the world, and it will be God against Satan, and the wrath of God will be poured out. So it will be terrible. But we also know in reading the book of Revelation that God wins. And so it will be a terrible time. Half of the population of the earth in 7 years will die. And a great many of those people will die at the hands of demonically inspired persecutors. It will be a terrible time. But we read at the end of the tribulation, there will be enduring confinement. In Revelation chapter 19 and then going on in Revelation 19, we see that Jesus Christ triumphantly returns to the earth. And when he triumphantly returns to the earth, he begins the process of establishing the millennial kingdom. And one of the first things he does is he evicts Satan. He binds Satan and he casts him into the abyss for 1,000 years. Satan is held in confinement. All the demonic activity on the earth will stop. The millennial kingdom will be instituted, and God will remake the earth. The earth will have been devastated by the tribulation. God will remake the earth into almost an Edenic state. And those who have survived the tribulation, who are believers, will enter into the millennial kingdom. And for 1,000 years, Christ will reign here on the earth. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released once more to raise one last insurrection. And following that one last insurrection, he will be forever cast into the lake of fire. So there is a temporary time when he will be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. But then after his final rebellion, at the end of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20, we read that he is finally cast into the lake of fire, where he will reside then forever. And following his being cast into the lake of fire, all of the demons and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, which was, as we read, which was the place that God prepared for them from the beginning. From the time that they sinned, it was the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, the lake of fire. And at that time, all of sin and all of the demonic activity will be eliminated from God's presence. From that time forward, there will be no more sin. We read in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 that sin will be removed because all of us, all those who are in heaven, will be in the light of God's glory. And where God's glory and light shines, sin cannot exist. So literally, at the end of the millennium, when the great white throne judgment occurs and the new eternal state is instituted, sin will be removed from God's presence, from us forever. We will no longer be in the presence of sin. So we have that to look forward to. And fortunately, if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you read the events of Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and all the events of the tribulation, realize that the church will be spared from that also, depending upon your eschatology. If you, that's a topic for another time. But anyway, the promise of demonic activity is that it will at some point in the future cease. God will remove it from the earth. God will remove it from his presence. Demons, the devil and his demons, will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And that's where they will reside and never be released. Any comments? Questions? Yes. Illusionists? That's a great question, because illusionists, some of them are fantastic. David Copperfield, some of these people, they can make an elephant disappear. It's like, okay. I mean, I think a lot of it is illusion, but I've always wondered, is there any degree of magic to that? I mean, are they having some supernatural help? I don't know. The problem is, it's because people go and enjoy being entertained by illusionists that they think magic isn't real. And so in a lot of ways, illusionists do us a disservice because they make us think, oh, this isn't real. And that's one of Satan's greatest desires, is that people don't believe in him. If people don't believe in Satan, then he can operate with impunity. So same thing with illusionists. If illusionists get us to believe that magic isn't real, then it makes it more of a danger. So to answer your question, I don't know about illusionists. If any of them are able to practice magic to a degree to help them, enable them to do some of the things they do. I don't know. Yes, Reggie. Chris Angel? Yeah. Is that right? Yeah. I've seen him on TV, and that stuff is kind of creepy. Wow. Yeah. 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 You see that stuff, and you go, okay, that's not a trick. That's real. And if it's real, then it's demonic. And I believe that there is like I said, there are people who fool us with sleight of hand, but I really think that there probably is a demonic component to a lot of these people who perform these incredible things. But yeah, the two that you mentioned, David Blaine and Chris Angel, those are the ones that come to mind. Yes, Catherine. Yeah, I agree. I have experienced that feeling one time when the very first time on Sunday morning I prepared to preach when we had our church split and I became the interim pastor. The very first Sunday as I was leaving my front door, I just had this overwhelming, you know, voice telling me, "You can't do this. Who are you fooling?" I mean, it was like I felt a very frontal assault. That this voice was telling me, "Don't do this. You can't do this. You're going to make a fool out of yourself. You know, you're incapable. You're unworthy." I mean, all of these thoughts came to mind, you know. And I prayed, and it just kind of, you know, just it lifted. But it was a very oppressive sensation. And so I think it's real. I mean, I think demons. We as Christians can come under attack quite easily. Simply putting doubt in your mind. It's that voice that's telling you, what are you? You're not worthy. You're not able. You're going to make a fool of yourself. You're going to embarrass your family. They put all these thoughts in your mind, try to discourage you from doing what you know should be done. And so, if you haven't experienced it, you probably will at some point. And it can be very intimidating because it is just this just very oppressive feeling. Other comments or questions, observations? Well, thank you for bearing with me during this class. I've enjoyed it. Hopefully, it's provoked you maybe to learn a little bit more, to read these books that I've got here. I bought these online. They're very accessible. They're like $7 each. So if you ever wanted to learn a little bit more, they're well worth the read. And they're pretty easy reading. They're only about 150, 200 pages. So I would highly recommend them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have the knowledge and the certainty that the Holy Spirit is with us, residing within us, guiding us and protecting us, that we can do nothing to protect ourselves, but as we have learned, if we take up the full armor of God, if we exercise true faith, if we truly desire to walk with you, that you will protect us. The armor which you supply will protect us and guide us, keep us safe. We thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you for this class. We pray your blessing upon our worship service to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.